to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. Now, as you turn there, I want to remind you of what it was like last Sunday. There was the rebellion of Korah, the authority that Korah and a great portion of the Levites joined with portions of the tribe of Reuben. So you had the priestly tribe, and then you had the regular run-of-the-mill tribe. And then we also found out that the whole congregation gathered together and sent out a total of 250 leading men to confront both Moses and Aaron, primarily Aaron. Because, you see, when you are around your brothers and sisters and God picks and chooses to place these brothers and sisters in different parts of the body, you know them. You may have grown up with them. And it's a great challenge of our faith at times to look at that person and say, why him or why her? And our natural reaction is to challenge them because of the qualifications that we see that they don't have. And yet, the only qualification that any person of God needs is God putting him in that place. And we, for the most part, never understand that. We see this today in the ministries of... Did you know that Chuck Smith has a brother? Paul Smith. His role has always been pretty much unlike Chuck's. And he's the older brother. He's pastored some Calvary chapels. He's now part of the ministry that oversees the Calvaries across the country and the world. It's called Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship. But nothing like his brother, in which God has, by his own sovereignty, chosen to work through. And you look at them, and I've heard Paul speak, and there isn't a lot of difference except one thing. God has moved the way he's going to move. And as we saw last week, God said, this is my business, hands off. And in the very extreme, when Korah did not keep his hands off of what God had chosen to do, literally, as we saw, the earth opened up, swallowed him up, and closed over him. Well, God being a gracious, loving, and very much in anticipation type of God, he always tries to see out ahead of things for us, even our lack of faith, you do realize that God never ever asks us to operate completely by faith without helping us. He always gives us little nudges to help our faith, to help our trust, different little things along the way. So in chapter 17, he's going to have to set up reminders for Israel because they have a trait in their nature of complaining, of challenging, of questioning. You know those kind of people. You almost instinctively can tell before something is finished coming out of your mouth, you know you will hear from them, but, or could you explain this without any doubt, you know they're going to come up with that response. It's a dangerous place to be. And because we want to cover some ground today, we have been lingering among chapters. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time, to give us a good Sunday, and to remind us that he is a holy God. Father, we do need your reminding this morning. I want to personally thank you, Lord, for having arranged this Sunday, Lord, with some of the things happening unexpectedly as they do. And yet, as we all rested in you and looked to you, you did, in fact, bless. Because, Lord, it's your reputation at stake. And, Lord, we want to represent you well and accurately in these final days before your return. So bless us now. We pray that you will be with every fellowship among the Calvary Chapel family today around the states, this country, and the world. And you be blessing them, Lord, and making them close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So right on the heels of the rebellion of Korah, we read in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them each a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod. And write Aaron's name, verse 3, on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households.'" So here's what he's doing. Everybody has, as the head of the tribe, a staff. A staff is a dead stick. They walk with it. It had, tradition tells us, that they were distinctive. They could be recognized by how they looked. And you remember, if you just think a little bit, the staff was a symbol of God's presence in Moses' life when he had the staff, and he used it when they crossed the Red Sea, and he threw the staff down and it became a serpent. So a staff played a big part. Well, here what they're doing is they're getting all 12 of these dead sticks, long dried, polished, distinctive looking for each tribe. And remember, there's 2.5 million Jews in this giant campground. And he says, "I want you to collect them, and I want you to inscribe the names of each tribe." It's including every tribe of the congregation of the nation of Israel. And he goes on in verse 4, "You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Now you notice he doesn't say, "I'm going to remove the grumbling. I'm going to lessen it." I think that's a realistic objective for us. Every one of us sitting here in different degrees are grumblers. So as usual, God really is more realistic than we are many times. Such as in the book of Romans, Paul writes, "Let not sin master you." Because he knows in chapter 7 of Romans, we find ourselves many times doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things we want to do. So he becomes very realistic, and this is my prayer for us. Be realistic about your expectations about yourself, but always be biblical about it. He does have expectations for us, but make sure the expectations are always in line with Scripture, not your own. We can be real hard on ourselves sometimes, women especially. Women are especially hard on themselves regarding standards that God never puts in place. Men don't seem to have that problem. Men have a problem with the other direction. Men seem to be more like, "Well, this is the way I am. I'm a grumbler." Well, God knows. He's accepted me. "Well, I'm kind of a proud guy, but it's just the way I am. I'm a complainer." Or have we ever thought this as men? "This is the way I am. Take me or leave me." Ooh, dangerous for a Christian. Can you imagine Korah saying this? "I'm just a proud guy. I want to take the power over from Aaron. This is the way I am, God. Take me or leave me." Crush. Now, as I've gone through these chapters, this is why the Old Testament's so important in filling out the entire picture of the attributes, as I say, the attributes of God. He doesn't mess around. Have you ever told your children, I am not going to take any nonsense? That's the way he is. He takes no nonsense. I remember when we lived back in Wisconsin, there was Tim had a coffee house. It was a real coffee house. It wasn't a Christian coffee house. It was a real coffee house. And all the college kids came over, and it was the best place for the college Christian kids to evangelize. There was no Christian music piped in. There was no doves on the wall. It was just a Christian coffee house where all the unbeliever students came, and there our guys and our girls were with their Bibles, and there was nothing contrived or canned. And the most amazing evangelism went on over the chessboard or over the coffee tables there in the midst of Rolling Stone magazine and Led Zeppelin playing over the speakers. It's an amazing thing. And the environment was such that it was always open to the truth of the Bible. And it really set what I'm talking about is the expectations were able to be shared realistically. And getting back to the original point, number one, women have to be careful that you don't put standards in your life that God didn't put there. I'll give you an example. We'll talk about this possibly tomorrow. I think it's important to say this morning. Women that have been divorced, they seem to have, and I know this is for a fact as a pastor, they have a terrible tendency to take the full guilt of that divorce upon themselves and to hang on to it for a real long time. Even when, in fact, most of the time, they were not the reason for the divorce. But moms are like that. Their children are not happy. Who blames themselves? Mom. The marriage breaks up. Who blames themselves? The wife. Don't do that. Be as realistic as God is over these things. Men, don't blow that stuff off. No, God hates pride. He hates envy. He is a holy God, and if I belong to Him and I have those qualities beginning to master me, He is going to chasten me because He takes no nonsense from His children. He has much grace and patience, but when he's run out of that grace and patience, he moves because he doesn't want that defiling our lives. Well, back to the original stream here. Verse 6, Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among the rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. Now, I think it was the last discipleship, the men's discipleship thing I did at my house. Bill Navarro got some of the other guys. He was in that class. I think there was about maybe 8 guys. And he got together, and he bought me with them a shepherd's staff. It's about 5 feet tall. It's got the hook at the top, you know, like a big cane. And it's nice. It's all polished and it has a little rubber stopper at the end, you know. And I have it in my office. But that's like a staff, like what these guys had. It's dead. It's nice, but it's dead. And you notice it's sitting. Now you have to put a little meat on the bones here. They each get their sticks handed back to them. And Aaron's holding his. It's like, it's got leaves on it. It's got blossoms on it. And it's got ripe olives. Ripe almonds. And I'm thinking of a macaroni grill. And so they're showing, they're like, look, yours don't have nothing. Mine has it all. Dead sticks. That's what you were and I was at one time. Dead sticks. Nothing coming forth until God chose you. Do you ever sit back and think that? Why did he choose me? When I did that Bible study on the Back to Basics on Catholicism, there was a number of ex-Catholics, myself included, sitting there. And when we got through with that hour and 45-minute study, it reminded us how far we had come from that dark, dark system. And many of us were asking, how did we make it out of that? Because he chose us. It was a miracle. How were we able to put that down? We were so, and I was a bad Catholic. I was a Catholic in name. But like many others in that system, I said, I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic. And God said, no, you're not. No, you're not. I'm going to give you life, and you'll sprout, and you'll bear leaves and blossoms and fruit. Well, God's always choosing. In verse 11, thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Now, here's what's happening. They see his reminder, the rod, and they overreact. It's another danger. When we have the correction of God many times, we will overreact. Sometimes kids do that. I don't want you doing that anymore because it's wrong and you've already been told. So if you have a conscientious child, again, most of the time it's girls or wives, especially pastors' wives. Jenny will sometimes, I know it's hard to believe, will overstep her bounds as a pastor's wife. And she begins to speak pastorally or give me even an instruction. And I'll say to her, it doesn't happen often, but you see, it's in the DNA of women. I'm not going to let you off the hook this morning. It's in the DNA to usurp the authority of the man. It's in Genesis. It was imprinted there. And it's brought forth complete fruit today where equal rights, and God says, they're equal anyway. I just have a chain of command in the way I like to do things. It has nothing to do with equality. But, of course, the world dictates today, even in the church. So Jenny, being very conscientious many times, I can talk about her, she's not here. She'll do something like that, and I'll say, so what should I teach on this Sunday, Pastor? And she'll catch herself. And then she will refrain for days on any contribution for anything. Because she'll overreact. And that has to do with the conscientious side of women. And I guess I'm never going to be able to do anything to correct that. But it grieves me when I see that side in women. Women are the great blame takers. And I don't know how that theme's coming out of this chapter, but it is. So maybe God wants you, some of you ladies who have been bearing the blame, to stop it. Just stop it. And I'm always reminded, we're a small church, we're personal, home Bible study level. I remember when I met Jenny, she was had been single for almost 16 years. First husband had abandoned her with a two-year-old, working many jobs. He was an adulterous man, a druggie, into pornography. And he ran off some woman and ended up marrying some other woman. And when I met her, she would talk with me. It always had come in the morning. I was working at North Long Beach. She was Pastor John Atkinson's secretary, and I was one of the stooges over in the other office. And I'd come in, and she'd say, "Pastor, do you have a question?" And she'd ask me every morning questions. And one day I just asked her, I said, "Do you feel guilty for your divorce?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Do you feel responsible for that?" She's like, "Yeah." And I had all the facts on the divorce. From the time that she told me that to just not really that long ago, she's finally gotten rid of that blame. And it's just grieving. And then if you add into the equation a man, an ex-husband, that adds fuel to the fire of "it was your fault," you've got a terrible combination of condemnation. And I want to remind you, ladies, this morning, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you don't take that by faith, you need to reconnect with God by the Holy Spirit. Examine the blame factor for everything in your life, with your children, with your marriage, with all of that, ladies, and look at it in light of Scripture and the finished work of the cross. And don't be guilty feeling anymore. You run free with what He's done in your life. So that's a reminder, as we found here in chapter 18. We move into the actual, once again, the Levitical priesthood. Now remember, I want to let's read a couple of verses here. It said, "So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony.'" That seems rather cut and dried. Not really. They were, when I say they, the priesthood, the ones that went in and out of that sacred tent, they were the descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. The other Levites, you remember, they had other jobs. That's what caused the rebellion of Korah. They said, "Why can't we hold the censers and be priests to go in and out? Why does it just have to be Aaron's family and his sons?" So the Levites gathered, 250 of them, and they're all holding their censers, right? "We're high priests today." And God said, "No, you're not. You're dead today." Now, here God's telling Aaron, "Do you remember that family that gave you all that trouble? I want you to reintroduce them into the service for the tabernacle. They're not going to be priests, but I want them to be your assistants." Now, how do you think Aaron felt about that? "These are the people that caused the trouble, Lord. You want me to actually bring them close to me again?" Now, I'll tell you why God's doing this. When there has been a problem of this type within a congregation of God's people, the first reaction of the leaders who have been involved in this is to push away those that had been problems and to keep them at arm's length. And God says, no, you're not. Things have to go on. Now, what we have here is the grace of God being extended to the Levites. Because, see, God's not like us. So he says, I want them coming back to you. They're going to be doing their jobs. You're going to be going in and out of the tent. They're not, but they're still going to be part of the operation. And verse 3, it says, and they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both you and they will die. They shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations, verse 4, of the tent of meeting, for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, that there may no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood, for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now, as is usually the case, people that are not in leadership, that aspire to leadership, number one, we know that's a good thing. But to be in leadership many times isn't like at all what those aspiring to be in leadership think it's like. The priesthood. Korah wanted the priesthood. His idea of a priesthood was holding the bronze censer and having the incense burned and wearing the outfits and being in front, the man of the hour, and man, that looked like a good deal. In reality, what was it like to be a priest? It was a hard, messy, dirty, grueling job. Smelly, at times disgusting because of the gallons of blood and the dead animals lying at the feet of them. And to boot, God is now saying, and as he said all along, if you leaders mess up, you're dead. You remember the two sons of Aaron that went in carelessly? They went in carelessly. Some people think they went in a little bit tipsy. God consumed them. That's a job you want? I remember sitting down there in Costa Mesa when I was just a new Christian. I thought, wow, I'd like to do that. Well, that was the rumblings of God's call in my life, but I didn't know at all what being a pastor really was like. I didn't know that being a pastor in Wisconsin would be working in a butcher shop at 7 in the morning making hamburger and getting the cheese display ready before the rest of the butchers came in. I wasn't even a butcher. I carried the meat out for the butchers to work on. They let me make hamburger. And I thought, literally, this is ministry? And then I had to go home and study. Because I did have a healthy fear that I learned that what I give forth from God's word better be dead on accurate. And I tried. And then there was the family raising Andrew. He's 2 years old. And then there was Gail alone. If many of you remember Gail, she was a people person. She was lonely. Had to make sure she was okay. And then there was the beginning of the concerns of the people. A handful, but they had concerns. They had problems. And they were looking to guess who for their answers. Each day, in and out. Day in, day out. It wasn't glamorous. It wasn't all sitting on a platform. It's hard work. And it's frustrating sometimes. Romaine, who was basically my mentor, had a thing he would try to do with the shepherd's classes that he would teach. He tried everything he could to discourage up-and-coming pastors from becoming just that. He said, and if he could discourage them to do something else, they were never called to do it. And there's an element to that in being a Christian. It's glorious to be a Christian. It's glorious to be saved. It's glorious to be in His priesthood like you and I are. And I'll say something that you're not going to hear on any of the TV shows today that are on playing on Sunday morning. It's tough being a Christian, isn't it? It's tough being a Christian. It's tough being a disciple of Jesus Christ. God, everyone sitting in this room realizes that it's the inside-outside rule before God. It's not all on the outside. He's always looking on the inside. And He only wants the very best for us on the inside. And we fight these battles every day. I don't like that person. I like that person. That one's lovable. That one's not. I don't like that one. I don't represent them good, but maybe I represent them okay. Maybe I don't. I don't have much faith in him right now. I haven't had much faith in him for a week. I want his blessings, but I don't want God. All those things. Well, I failed terribly there. If I were God, I'd be done with me. He's not. It's tough being a Christian. And yesterday at the men's breakfast, the theme that God gave me for the men was suffering. Do you know that God plans suffering for you and I? He plans it. It's His will at times that we suffer. And it says, for our testing, for our refining, for making us more like His Son. I don't understand it. But the one thing I never want to do is I never want to crawl in a foxhole and wait for it to go and be over. I want to go right into it. Because I know He's planned it for me with His nail-scarred hands. And it's always for the best. Well, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. He says, now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, even every grain offering, sin offering, and every guilt offering which they shall render to me shall be most holy for you and for your sons. As the most holy gifts, verse 10, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. So two things going on here. He's giving them help to do their jobs, the Levites. And then he's giving them what they need. They had families, they had wives, children. He's giving them their food through the different offerings that are brought to the tabernacle. Verse 11, this also is yours, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. All the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and all the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits, all that is in their land which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone to your household who is clean may eat it. So at harvest time, they were very, very blessed with everything they needed. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, goes to God, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption, verse 16, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver. according to the shekels of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. There'll be a test on that particular verse later on, okay? But the firstborn, verse 17, of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy, they're God's. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. All of the offerings of the holy gifts which the son of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. So the covenant of salt means it's indestructible. It's something that is not going to change. Then the Lord said to Aaron, verse 20, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. What? I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. So all of what they needed, God gave them. But he said, I don't want you to own anything. God says, I'm your inheritance. This is a good mindset for any minister of God, that he really never in his heart sees things as mine. This house becomes like a central thing. It's like building a little empire of where I live, the cars I drive. God says, you use that, but I'm your portion. If I tell you to get up and leave that stuff and move somewhere and serve me there, I don't want you looking at that stuff and even be a factor in you hesitating to move your priesthood as a minister to serve me, because I'll never leave you needing and empty. I will provide for you. This is why, and this is the philosophy I use in our missions to Mexico thing. God isn't looking for you to pay your way to go serve him. The soldier of God does not entangle himself in the affairs of this world. He just wants you to go out and serve him out there on the field. And I know that. So what do I do as his servant? I rent the van for you. I buy the food for you. If you need a sleeping bag, I'll get a sleeping bag for you. But the only thing that I can't produce is you. So when you today or in the past or in the future step up and say, I'll go down to Mexico, God has found the one thing that only we can provide, and that's ourselves. And so he says to these Levites, the stuff's not really yours. There's no land for you. You really have the best. I'm your inheritance. God's your inheritance. It's always a healthy way of looking at things for ministers. Verse 21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for the service which they perform service in the tent of meeting. So what they give, they get part of it financially. Verse 22, the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Remember Korah. Only the Levites shall perform the services of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. Among the sons of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So this was for also not only Aaron's sons, but for all the Levites. None of them had an inheritance of the land. Verse 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithes which I have given to you from given them from your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And what's he saying here? He's saying the minister gets his support from the congregation of Israel, or in this case, from here. The minister is not immune from tithing, from giving offerings from what he gets. And that's something that both Jenny and I grew up knowing, even as Christians, apart from ministry. So the very first time, when the first thing off, when I get my paycheck, the very first thing is she tithes that off the tithe. I'm not immune. God says everybody honors, in Malachi, it says honor the Lord. Honor the Lord in our giving. And surely the Levites, or the ministers of God, are to be the first to honor him. So he goes on, there's a lot of good principles in here. Verse 27, your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor to the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithe, which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offerings to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due the Lord, from all the best of them, the sacred part of them. You shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the product of the wine vat. You may eat it anywhere, you and your household, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting. You shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die. Lots of responsibility there. Now we get into an interesting chapter here. The red heifer. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they may bring you an unblemished red heifer in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. It's never been used for work or plowing. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp, make note of that, and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. So you got this fire burning of this cow, and he throws this wood and these other type of materials in there. You notice it's not really in a sacrificial mode. It's outside the camp. He takes it outside the camp. Verse 7. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be clean until evening. And that should be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien, the non-Jew, who hangs out with them, who lives with them. He gets into why. If you're wondering why in the world is this whole process, he gets into it here now. He says, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. And then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Let's back up and see what's going on here. They burn the red heifer. It's just a pile of ashes. They collect the ashes. They go and collect it. We're going to get to a little bit. They mix it with water as needed. When somebody comes in contact, now remember, the whole generation is going to die over the next 38 years. They're going to be around a lot of death. God has made provision. And you think, why all the trouble? Touch a dead person. Be around a dead person. Here's why. God never, ever wanted his people to view death as something or anything but an affront and an insult to his creation. Death is not just a part of the circle of life, as they talk about it in The Lion King. Death is a terrible insult to his creation. And he never, ever wanted them to forget that. Death is, according to Scripture, our final enemy. It robs us. It crushes us. It devastates us. It causes us to lose reason. It makes us despair. And it shows every single thing that our first parents did wrong in the garden. Because the scriptures say that when sin entered the world, death entered it also. It is not just one more step of life. It is a symbol of the worst defeat that mankind ever faced. We just had the memorial for Helen last Tuesday. A little over 8 years ago. Almost 8 years ago. On the 28th, it'll be 8 years. Went to Gail's memorial. And as they do, and I kind of like this, at memorials, they'll put up pictures of the person who's died. Remember when Gail died, they went and they collected, I think even Jenny took part in this, they collected all these pictures, baby pictures, little girl pictures, pictures older, later on, and you see these images of life. And you get to see a little bit of a glimpse of that personality. In her case, she was always had a little bit of a little girl. Everything always was optimistic. Everything was always good. Everything was something to laugh about and have fun with. They had a picture of Helen at the memorial, her wedding picture. She looked like an angel. White dress, like a little girl. Sweet. I thought, oh, I can see why he fell in love with her. And there's no way in the world, with those memorials in mind, that death is just one of those things. Death is a great robber. And it's a great insult to God. And he never wanted his people to just take it as a run-of-the-mill thing. It's an awful thing for his children. And that's why he put all of this in place. In verse 14, it says, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from the sin, and flowing water shall be added to them. They're going to mix those ashes of the red heifer in the water. A clean person, verse 18, shall take the hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent of all the furnishings on the and on the person who were there and on the one who touched the bone are the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself from uncleanness. He shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Death was dealt a death blow. For those of us, such as in Helen's life and death, she had made a choice. By faith in Jesus Christ, to put death to death. Where is thy sting, O death? And as usual, God takes what seems so devastating and so insulting, and on the other side of eternity, he makes it into something glorious, only by his work. And so the people that were there that day at the memorial, I wish they had heard that that choice that Helen had made so many years ago was also available to them. So the next time you're around somebody at a memorial or a funeral, please don't take for granted that they've made that choice. Because you are a priesthood, you're a high priest with the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. And on this particular Sunday, someday, I want you to know, he'll bring it all together. And we won't be missing Helen anymore at our movie nights. And those of you that knew Gail won't be missing her laughter and her joking. And we won't be missing those people that made that choice, because we have a gracious God, but he's holy. And he takes no nonsense. Scary? Yeah. Good? As C.S. Lewis said, always good. He's not safe, but he's the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this area of Scripture, Lord, that reminds us. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we just receive and receive and receive. And you give and you give and you give. We pray as the family of Ron, Lord, that you'd be with him, that you move us into the areas where you need us to be with him, Lord, both physically and spiritually in prayer. Remind him that he has a family here, Lord, and that we'll all be joined together someday in the future. You have numbered our days. And just as your own son experienced death, Lord, we too, unless you come before, we're going to walk through that valley. But Lord, you've already been with that area. You've already gone through that for us. And you've come back and you said, you'll be with us. And so we thank you for this morning, this day. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.